Pray with me, would you? Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to be in this place, to sing praises unto your name, for indeed you alone are worthy. You are the bright and the morning star. You are the first, you are the last. You are the Alpha, the Omega. You are the beginning, the end. You are the one who has created life. You are the one who sustains life. You are the one who takes away life. You are the sovereign one. You are righteous altogether in all of your ways. You are perfect. There is no shadow of turning in anything that you do. You are eternal. You are just. At the same time, you are merciful, patient, kind, and a God of love. Father, these things are too great for us to begin to wrap our mind around. Your perfections is too much for us. And yet it is a glorious thing in your eyes for us to seek to understand and to grasp the greatness and the depths of your character. Father, I pray that you would allow us to see your perfections in yet another way as we turn open the scriptures this morning. As we look at the passage before us this morning in light of the culture in which we live, we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit will equip your people through our time together this morning. And I pray that for your glory's sake. Amen. The word tolerance used to be a good word. This country was founded on that word. Many people came to this country seeking to escape religious persecution. And they found in this society a religious toleration. But that word doesn't mean what it used to mean. It used to be that word meant to allow, to be patient with. Now it has come to mean embrace. Listen to this statement by Spanish philosopher Fernando Savater. He writes, the doctrine of tolerance is that all opinions are equal. Each one has its point, and there is no intelligent way to distinguish between them. And we see that applied in the spiritual realm in this way in our day. There's not just one way. All religions are just merely a different path to the mountain we call God. But my friend, in all respects to Dr. Savater, this is intellectually dishonest, and we all know it. It doesn't matter what the issue is. Pick an issue. You might have a particular statement that you would attach to that issue, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If you know anything about that particular issue, if you care anything about that particular issue, you already know there are other statements that are antithetical toward that issue. That is, that you disagree with or that you might say are false. If there are issues that are false, then not all of those statements made about that issue are true. And if they are not true, then they cannot be equal. Right? It is intellectually dishonest to say that all statements of a particular issue are true or are valid. Let's take, for example, Hinduism, that articulates, says there are many lives and many deaths toward as a person is moving toward the Brahman, and we call that reincarnation. Now put that idea alongside biblical Christianity that says there is one life and one death, and then comes the judgment. It is intellectually dishonest to say that both of these ideas, those systems, are equally valid or equally true. Now, it's possible that they could be equal in the sense that they are both false if there is no afterlife. But one, let me say that different way, both of them cannot be true. They are contradictory to each other. To say that they are equal in any sense is intellectually dishonest, is intellectual nonsense. Now, that's my introduction leading us to our text this morning. And I bring all of this up because of the last words that we're going to read in our text this morning from the Apostle Peter are very pointed, very narrow, and very exclusive. I'm in Acts chapter 4. As we continue our way to study through the book of Acts, let me refresh your memory of where we have been coming into chapter 4. Chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Acts are one story. And it begins at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, chapter 3, verse 1, when the apostles Peter and John walk into the temple for evening prayers that begin at the ninth hour. It says in verse 1, which is 3 o'clock as we reckon time in the West. These men walk into the temple area and they find a crippled man who has been lame from birth. We don't know if this is a congenital defect or if there we don't know exactly what the issue is. But this particular man, over 40 years of age, has been from birth unable to walk. Peter and John meet up with this lame man. He asks for some alms. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, stand up and walk." And that's exactly what happened with this man. There was an instantaneous miracle that took place. He was wholly healed. We don't know if he had to grow a leg. We don't know if he simply had to have it straightened. But we know that instantly he was able to stand, to walk, to leap, and in response praised the living God who accomplished it. Needless to say, that gathered a crowd. There were a lot of people who had watched that lame man beg for alms for decades now, that saw him walking and leaping and praising God. They go, "What's going on?" And so these people in the crowd gathered around Peter to find out what's happening here? Peter began speaking to them and called them to repentance. This did not go unnoticed by the religious authorities. Not only did they notice, it raised the hair on the back of their heads, and they were swarming Peter and John as quickly as they could. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read together through verse 12. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." In verse 1 of chapter 4, we find three groups of people represented in that swarm of religious hornets. There were the priests, there was the captain of the temple guard, and there were the Sadducees. Let's talk about them in reverse order. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. They were the ones who denied that God was sovereign. They were the ones who affirmed that man was the maker of his own destiny. They were the ones who denied any supernatural. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. Now, the head of Israel, the chief priest, was a Sadducee. The number two man in all of Israel, in terms of political power, was the captain of the temple guard. The priests, first mentioned in verse 1, were probably Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the teachers. The scribes were closely associated with this religious group. Peter and John managed in their preaching in chapter 3 to offend all three groups all at the same time. Now, they offended the priests, the Pharisees. As it says in verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching. They were teaching the people. The priests perceived themselves to be the purveyors of truth. They were the ones who dispensed the law of God to the people. And so for Peter and John to have the audacity to stand up and proclaim to the people, to preach to the people, these who were unschooled Galileans, who hadn't gone through any of the rabbinic schools that many of the Pharisees had, for them to have the audacity to stand up and teach the people was just beyond comprehension and unacceptable to the priests. Captain of the guard was offended simply because this was an unauthorized meeting. These apostles had gathered quite the crowd, I'm certain of it, from around the temple area, and they had no paperwork to say that they had a right to a meeting like this. Captain of the guard was upset, and the Sadducees were upset. They were upset because these men were teaching, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which they flatly denied and dismissed. So, verse 3, these three laid their hands on them and put them in their own bed and breakfast, if you will, until the next day. And here's the reason why. It was already evening. Okay, so chapter 3 begins at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We don't know how long Peter and John were in the temple before they met up with the lame man. Remember, he was by the gate Beautiful. It's very probable that Peter and John met up with him soon after they got into the temple. They healed him. He was walking around praising God. People were casually asking, how did this happen? Then there was more and more commotion as this guy was walking and leaping and praising God around the temple area. There was a crowd that gathered. Peter saw the opportunity. He stood up, began to speak to the people. There may have been opportunity for John to get up and speak as well. They may have also been intermingling with the crowd. By this time, it's probably 5:30, 6 o'clock, maybe a little bit later in the day when we come to chapter 4. So there were two, three, maybe a little bit longer hours that have transpired from the beginning of chapter 3. And it's what they call evening. Well, the Jewish law said that you are not to hold a trial in the evening. Now, they violated their own commandment when they tried Jesus because that was in the darkness of night, right? These men decided to honor their own law and put off this particular trial until the next day. Now, maybe it was because these were unschooled Galileans that they didn't think that they were going to be the threat that Jesus was. We don't know the reason why, but they did. They put these guys up in jail and said, we'll deal with you tomorrow. I find it interesting, before we get to verse 5, talking about the next day, talking about the trial where Peter and John stand before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, before we get there, he says in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is the second time that Luke has told us, given us a number about the people in the church. In chapter 3, we read that there were a couple thousand that came to faith. Here we read that there were about 5,000 men. Probably this did not mean that there were 5,000 men that came to faith at that time. It probably meant that there were 5,000 men plus women and children that were part of the church at that time. This is the last time he puts a number on it. But many times throughout the book of Acts, he refers to the church continuing to grow, continuing to increase in number. Anytime You're going to find a person who looks carefully at the person of Christ and understands what is at stake. They will exchange the kingdom of this world for the kingdom yet to come when they realize there is forgiveness of sin. There is freedom from guilt. There is escape from the coming judgment of God. They will willingly make that exchange, even giving up their own life, when they realize what is ultimately at stake. And in the face of persecution, we continue to see people coming to faith in Christ. In between their arrest in verse 3 and the trial that begins in verse 5, we find the church increasing. Why? Because people find greater value in the kingdom of heaven than the kingdoms of this world. All right, verse 5 gets the conversation started. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Let me pause there. We know from historical records that Annas was the high priest for a number of years until he was deposed by the Romans in AD 15. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest from 18 to 37 AD. Caiaphas is the high priest at this time. But what does your text say? Who was the high priest? It identifies Annas as the high priest. There's a contradiction right there. No, it's not. Though Annas was the high priest, he continued to bear the title of high priest. Just like we refer in our country to former heads of state by their highest title. Still, you'll find a media person to this day that will address Bill Clinton as Mr. President, or the former Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich, as Mr. Speaker. Yeah, we do that so that they. Annas was, until he died, the high priest. Though he did not serve in that capacity, Caiaphas was the one who actually served as the high priest. Both of these men were Sadducees. We don't know about John and Alexander mentioned in verse 6, but we can say that many of the in the class of the high priest were given that position by means of family succession. It passed down from one generation to the next. Unless Rome decided to get its fingers in the mix, which happened on a number of occasions, and they appointed someone who was going to be more to their liking. Remember, the high priest was the number one man in all of Israel. Of course, Rome could be bought, and so there were some that bought their way into that place of position. All that to say, in verse 5 and 6, we find the Sanhedrin, the Council of Israel, gathered together in their semicircular forum. And Peter and John are plopped right in the middle. Talk about intimidation. They're asked this question. Verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? These men are conducting their investigation much like they did of Jesus. If you look over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 1, We read these words on one of the days while he, that is Jesus, was talking, teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," or "Who is the one who gave you this authority?" They want to know, what are your credentials? Jesus didn't go to any rabbinic school. These unschooled Galileans certainly didn't. So, gentlemen, show us, please, your credentials, giving you authority to teach the people of God. Of course, for Jesus, his works were his credentials. For Peter and John, their credentials was this. Credentials were this. The lame man who had been crippled from birth now stands before you and walks. That's God's calling card. That's the one that says, here's who I am. Here's by what authority I do this. Here's the one who gives me the right, the power. God Almighty. Of course, what these religious leaders really meant was this. Show us the kind of credentials that we're going to accept. We want to see a diploma, buddy, from one of our schools, buddy. Not one of these cheap online things that you pick up in the drugs. No. We want to see things that will impress us. They had no intention of honoring God's work for God's work's sake. Verse 8. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, had no intention to defend himself. His sole desire was to honor and glorify his Lord and Savior. Second page of your notes. Here's his answer. Verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made whole, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Now he says a couple of things here in this sentence. Explicitly, he exposes their guilt. They were the ones who crucified Jesus. The very same ones. This was the Sanhedrin, the Council of Israel. These are the ones, the very same men, sitting in the very same chairs that said, crucify him to Jesus. Had they the political authority, they would have done exactly that. They would have been the ones to execute him. But because they were unable to do so, given Rome's control over Israel, Rome had to actually carry out the sentence. But they were the ones who pushed him into murder. Or they were the ones who murdered Jesus. Now, implicitly, they exposed the impending judgment of God. He said, whom you crucified, this Messiah Jesus, remember that's what Christ means, translation from Hebrew to Greek, Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek. So Messiah Jesus, you crucified, and God raised from the dead. In other words, what you did, God undid. As if to say, you are the enemy of God. You stand opposed to the work of God. Therefore, what else could be before them than the judgment of God? So, explicitly, he tells them about their guilt in crucifying Christ, and implicitly, their guilt of angering God and seeking to thwart God's will. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And these men in the Sanhedrin were not tolerant of that word at all. They would not listen to it. They would not give Peter or John a hearing. Without question, he says, Jesus is the one and the only way to deal with our sin and our guilt. You know what unredeemed man's greatest enemy is? It's not sin. It's not Satan. It's not death. It's God. Unredeemed man's greatest enemy is God himself. And Peter says here that God has taken care of this guilt problem and this sin problem and this death problem and this Satan problem all through the death of Messiah Jesus. He is the one and the only way to deal with sin and guilt. Now, to help you maybe be a little bit more better equipped in your witnessing toward unsaved, unredeemed people, let me bring three objections before you and deal with them when it comes to this kind of a narrow, exclusive, and intolerant statement that Jesus is the only way to deal with a problem of sin and guilt. Here's the first objection. But what about that person who is sincere in his beliefs? Well, the fact that somebody believes something does not necessarily make it true. The fact that somebody is sincere in their belief does not necessarily make it true. Found an article online that reported a Tampa Bay baseball coach, high school coach, who told his team after a two-game losing streak that they had been snake-bit and they needed to break their losing streak. Okay, fair enough. Well, the teammates took matters into their own hands from that point on. And they went out and they bought a snake. And they killed the snake. And then they buried the snake in the field over their spring break. In a vain attempt to break their losing streak. Now they believed this. They sincerely believed this. But sincere belief, even in a pagan ritual, does not necessarily make anything true. Sincerity is not a test of veracity, of truthfulness. Second objection. Okay. Well. How can God be so narrow, so exclusive to offer one way? That's not fair. We might respond this way. Think about what happened at creation. God created Adam and Eve in His very own likeness. They were the pinnacle of His creation. They were to radiate, they were to reflect, rather, His glory. But within hours after their creation, some commentators argue, they rebelled and went their own way. They turned their nose at their Creator and were grossly disobedient. Now, God would have been just to exterminate them and start all over again. But He didn't do that. As a matter of fact, He went so far as to promise them a Redeemer. We'll fast forward a few years, and we find that God calls one particular man by the name of Abraham. And He promises to that man an entire nation from his posterity. Well, that nation grew up. They grew up in Egypt. But they were in bondage there in Egypt. So God sent them a deliverer in the person of Moses and led them out of captivity toward that promised land that God had promised Abraham and promised the people as well. But what happened? Just a couple of days after they left Egypt, they fashioned a calf out of gold and they began to worship it. What gross disobedience in light of God's rich and glorious promises. He would have been just to exterminate the people and start all over again. But He didn't. He was determined to bring His Redeemer through that particular rebellious people. And so He sent them the prophets to speak forth God's word, to call the people away from idolatry and back to Himself. But they killed the prophets. And God would have been just to exterminate the people and start all over again. But He didn't. He promised them a Redeemer. And so He sent them His Son, His one and only, the only begotten, the one who had the exact representation of God, who bore the divine stamp in His heart and soul and life. And this one, who was the Redeemer, even Him, the people killed. God would have been just to kill them all and start all over again. But He didn't. He raised Jesus from the dead and said, "For all who look upon Him, who trust Him, they will find salvation, the forgiveness of sin, the escape from the coming wrath of God." My friends, the question is not, why did God not give us more ways of salvation? The better question is, why did God give us any way of salvation? No, we don't need 5 ways. We don't need 50 ways of salvation. We only need one. Now, it is narrow. It is exclusive. It's kind of like that little sticker on your car that says unleaded fuel only. You know, there's a reason why they make the nozzles for diesel gas bigger than the one that fits in your unleaded fuel only car. It's so that you or some unthinking pump jockey doesn't put the wrong stuff in your gas tank. Because your unleaded fuel car will not run very good for very long on diesel. Wouldn't it be nice if we could put water in the gas tank? It'd be so cheap to run it. Try that this afternoon. Your car will become only a target for birds. Objection number three. To say that something is narrow or to say that something is exclusive does not mean that it's necessarily wrong. God gave us one way. We don't need five. We don't need 50. Third objection. It's so arrogant for you to say that your way is the only way. Now, my friends, if I was standing before you and I was saying, and I said to you, Rob Martini says that Jesus is the only way. If I was giving you my belief, my opinion, and I was imposing that upon you because that was my thought. That's my value only. Then that would be arrogant. That would be very conceited. It would be conceited for Peter to stand up and say, there is no other salvation in anyone else than Jesus, if that was just Peter's opinion and just Peter's view on things. But it's not. I don't say those words. Peter didn't say those words because those are thoughts originating with him. Those are thoughts that originate with Jesus himself. Now, I put these notes in, or these scripture references in your notes. I'd like you to turn with me so that you see where they are on your page in your Bible so that you can turn back to these. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 19. John 8, 19. We're going to look at just four statements of what Jesus said about himself. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Peter's word for us. We're just ambassadors. We're just messengers. We're just errand boys. I'm just delivering to other people what Jesus says of himself. John 8, 19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also, Jesus says. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Back to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, second to the last verse in that chapter, verse 58. Jesus says to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, there is an enormous amount of theology packed into those few words. Among them, the eternality of Jesus. But the point here I want to make is that he claims for himself the tetragrammaton. Translated into English, I am. The Tetragrammaton is that four-letter word that Moses was given by the Lord when he asked the question, who shall I say sent me? As he anticipated a conversation with Pharaoh. God gave him the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God. Most Hebrew words have a three-letter word, three-letter root. This one has four. It's very different, and that's not the only word that has four, but it causes you to say, oh, what's different about this? Translated, I am, Jesus claims to be Yahweh. And John, throughout his gospel, gives us seven distinct I am statements. Chief among them for our consideration is in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Very narrow. Very exclusive. Well, my friends, when you think about it, if Jesus is the one that's making these claims, not Rob, not just Peter, not any disciple claims that of himself as though that statement that Jesus is the only way originates from them. No, this comes directly from Jesus. If it was up to me, I'd make salvation available to people in all kinds of ways. I want to be accommodating. I want people to like me. God looks at life a little different. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For Jesus to say such words, to claim to be divine, to claim to be eternal, either he is a liar, greatly deceived and greatly deceiving, or he is a lunatic, he's completely out of his mind, and everybody that follows him is similarly checked out mentally, or he is Lord God Almighty. Those are the only options before us. If we're going to take Jesus at his word, either he is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is a Lord. Is the Lord. And how do we discern which of those three? What happened last week in our celebration? Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but we remembered his resurrection on Easter. It's the resurrection that verifies, no, he's not a liar. He's not a loon. He is Lord God Almighty. Now, it may be in our culture a noble thing to tolerate another person's belief system, in that we give them space and show patience for them to worship as they so choose. Now, that does not mean for believers that we keep our mouth shut and we not seek to persuade them of the one and the only way. But it may be a good thing for us to show patience and a degree of allowance for somebody to worship as they so choose, not all beliefs are equal. Our society will seek to suck us into that kind of a mindset. And my friends, it's simply not true. It categorically contradicts the words of Christ and of the words of the Apostle Peter. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, I cannot help but think of my own waywardness and my eternal thanks that you are patient, long-suffering, and in one sense, tolerant of my behavior. In a more perfect sense, however, you are intolerant of both sin and sinners. We mustn't mistake your patience for tolerance in the sense that it is acceptable. Sin is never acceptable in your sight, and that's why Jesus had to come and had to die. Let us not ever take that lightly. Your patience is intended to lead us to repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of the person and the work of Jesus to a greater degree, that we might be able to give an answer for the objections skeptics will give us of Jesus and of his resurrection. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.